Go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As you're opening there, Noah's Park, Adventures in Learning, go ahead and dismiss you for your children's church time. And as you're being dismissed, it's good to see some familiar faces, yet missed faces in our congregation today. I say missed because some are coming today from well around the world to be back and be a part of our worship service with us. Vicki, good to see you back here today. All the way from Germany. Amen. Rick, amens that one. Verily, verily, saith Rick. Absolutely. She was over there with her son-in-law, Chad, that was in a car accident. Continue praying for Chad and his recovery and his military service that follows that as well. Also, Bill and Boots Harper back with us today from across the state of Florida, and they say that they're back for good. So just to welcome them back today. Being a part of worship with us as well. Last week, we started dealing with spiritual warfare. And let me make this statement on the very onset of any other statements regarding what we'll be looking at today. We are in a spiritual war every day. We are in a spiritual war every day. To look at many Christians and many of our occupations, and when I say that, I'm not talking about our jobs, I'm talking about the things that we allow to occupy our time. When you look at many Christians and you look at the things they allow to occupy their time, you would not think that they see themselves as being in a spiritual war, a spiritual battle every day. You would see that the average Christian would spend so much time watching TV, so much time on the computer, so much time with trivial activities. Now, is playing basketball good? Absolutely. Is being on the internet okay? Absolutely. Is watching Duck Dynasty wonderful? Absolutely. Mountain Men also. But when those things become the all-encompassing, you go back through your day and you look at how you spent your time itinerary, then all of a sudden you've misplaced your focus on what's important. What's important is being a part of this battle, and not only being a part of it, but winning the spiritual battle that's around us. Now, I preempted the message today with what I said early on. When you talk about spiritual warfare in many circles of Christendom, what you hear is the mystical. You know, you hear about the demons that are behind every bush, and you hear about the spirits that have come in here today upon the shoulders of even believers who don't have victory over those areas of their lives. Frank Peretti had some books back in the late 80s, early 90s called This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness. Great books and great works and really opened the eyes of Christendom to the fact that there are spiritual battles around us. But in certain elements of Christian society, when you talk about spiritual warfare, that's all they talk about is the demonic that's taking place around us, the mystical that they want to highlight as part of the spiritual warfare. And there is that. Those things are true. Those things are biblical. Jesus wasn't casting bad habits out of people. He was casting demons out of people. And when he cast the demons out of people, the leader said, hey, he's casting Beelzebub out by Beelzebub. And Jesus says, come on, guys, you're not even thinking with your brains at that point. It was true. Demonic activities around us. But that is not the entirety of spiritual warfare. And then you get to other sections of Christendom, and they're so shell-shocked about spiritual warfare, they'd rather not talk about it. They'd rather not address it. I mean, if we start treading into issues of spiritual warfare, we're going to have to start looking at things that, well, we just don't understand. And rather than looking at things that they don't understand or comprehend, they would rather just stay away from those elements of the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Scripture. You know, there was a word for those people back in the New Testament. It was called Sadducees. You see, they wanted all the entrapments of religion. They wanted all the workings of the church to be part of their life, but they really didn't want anything to do with things that were beyond our explanation or that we could not grasp fully. And so therefore, they didn't believe in the spiritual things or even the eternal things. They thought you lived, you just did good, and that's all there was to it. They were called Sadducees, and that's why they were sad, you see. Because they're living for the here and now, and that's it. But the fact of the matter is, there is absolute truth to spiritual warfare. And what I talked about last week was having the victory in the spiritual battles of our life. And we will have that victory if we follow our orders and if we utilize our resources. We talked about that resource last week being salvation. We're going to get there a little bit today, but I want to fast forward to show you what Paul was dealing with. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter, or 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, let's read that before I show you some of the things that Paul was actually dealing with when it comes to spiritual battles. In verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says this. Now, I, Paul, myself. Why do you think he's doing this reiteration here? He says, I, Paul, myself. Very important. So people in the church of Corinth were denigrating his authority. They were saying he does not have the authority to direct us or to tell us anything that we need to hear. And they were pretty much trying to oust him as that authoritarian figure in their church. And he is emphasizing that it's he who is speaking and saying these things. We already talked about last week how he spoke with them as a general would speak or as a drill instructor would speak to his soldiers. He also spoke to them last week as a father would speak to his children, and he called them children in the midst of that text. And so he's highlighting his authority over and over and over again as the apostle of God to the church there in Corinth to teach them some things. And in chapter 10, he says, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you. So he ordered them as a drill instructor. He commanded them as a father. Now he's pleading with them. Do you think this is a very important thing he's about to tell them? Now, I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. See, that was the emphasis of their disregarding of his authority. In the Greek culture, many in the Greek culture would see flesh, those things that are made of flesh as evil, and those things that are spirit as good. And anything that touches flesh, therefore, is marred by evil. And so Paul is about to highlight the warfare, the struggle that takes place between the flesh and the spirit, not falling, though, on that side of the argument that those in the Greek culture would fall upon. He's rather going to lay down a new line of argument here in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. When Paul is talking here, he's dealing with the fact that, yes, we are bound in a world, but this world does not bind us. We're not limited to the operations that we see around us. The things that are created, the things that are of the flesh, are not the sum total of how we are to operate in the world that we live in. We are beyond that, and we're beyond that because of the Spirit by which we operate by. And he says we do not operate by carnal things, but by spiritual things. And so that opens up the way we are to operate and the way we are to act and the way we are to react. Well, let's look at what Paul's view of battle is with that in mind. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We covered quite a bit in the book of Corinthians last week. I think I challenged you at the end of the message to go read these two books again so that when you come back in here today, you'll have an understanding of where he's going here. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to show you Paul's view of battle with that mindset in place, that we're not limited by the flesh that we walk in, nor the things that are created around us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 4. He says, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God." I could get personal here, but I think you could get personal here too. Have you ever tried to serve in the church? Anybody ever tried to serve in the church? Anybody? Anybody? I say tried because sometimes we think, man, I'm just failing, don't we? We're serving in roles and positions that we feel God has called us to. We feel that He's equipping us for. And at the same time, in trying to serve the church, all of a sudden we hear things back from the church that just crush our spirits. We hear things back, "Well, you just didn't do this very good." "No, I didn't. Will you help me do it better next time?" Or whatever the case might be. Or you quarterbacks come in all different shapes and sizes that sit in recliners on Monday mornings, don't they? And if you're trying to serve in any aspect of the ministry, whether it be missions or whatever, be ready, because people might have things to say about that where they think they could do better. Well, then do it. That's my charge, but I digress to what Paul is saying here. And what he's saying is, all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. I say that because he needs this to be able to be that minister of God that God's called him to be. Look, in much patience. Patience is a supernatural thing, my friends. It is a work of the Spirit of God. And you are not just born with patience. Have you ever seen a baby in the crib that is hungry and has a dirty diaper? And he says, "That's okay, Mom. I'll wait for you to get through doing what you're doing." You ever seen that? We're not born with patience. We're born with a me-first mentality. And Paul says, as a minister of the gospel, as a minister of God, we are doing it in much patience when those people have come against us and confounded us with their charges by saying that we're operating according to the flesh. We're going to love them anyway. And we're going to serve them anyway. In much patience, in tribulations. How many of you like problems? I'm not talking about the crossword problems that we get in our newspapers. I'm talking about real problems where real life and death decisions are being made. Real consequences flow out of those problems, how you react to those problems or choose to ignore those problems. You see, tribulations is more than just typical, "and that red light caught me on the way to work" kind of problems. These are big things that are happening to Paul and his associates as they're ministering in the gospel. And they're things that most of us, when we would face the kind of anguish that is brought about by these tribulations, we'd go, "You know what, God, it's not worth it." Jeff, you're absolutely right this morning with your assessment that we praise God for the things that He has done. And that's well worth praising God for, saying, "God, you're so good in how you've delivered me. God, you're so good in how you've blessed. God, you're so good in all of these areas that we can look at." And we say, "God, that's your blessings that you've poured upon us." But that's not the sole reason we praise God, because if that's the sole reason we praise God, then when you see yourself without blessings, as Job did, then why would you praise God then? You wouldn't. But when you see that He is holy, and He is set apart, and He is exalted, and He is wonderful, then even in the midst of the problems, tribulation, you praise God. Patience and tribulations, in needs, in distresses. I could spend 5 minutes on each one of these. You know that, right? In stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. My friend, there's a whole sermon for your life right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 of what it means to be an overcomer in the spiritual battles that we face. When you look at Paul and you see how he did it, you go, wow, that's how I do it too. Hadn't changed. Paul has overcome the things of his impatience, the things of his distresses, the things of his sorrows, the things of his imprisonments that would break most people. Now, let me ask you a question. When Paul's sitting in that prison cell and he sees the dark dankness of that dungeon around him and he understands the problems that are going to come as a result of him being incapable of going where he wants to go, do you think for one minute that he reckoned he was in a battle? Or this was just kind of like a setback? He knew he was in a battle. He knew that he was being held at this point as a prisoner of war, if you will. But Paul also knew that in the midst of this, it was for God's glory. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says this. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. By the way, student ministry, that's where Shannon got that title for the youth ministry focus a couple of years ago. If you didn't know, this is where it comes from. Huge understanding here if you gain this. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So how do you do it? How do you flip back with me real quick to chapter 6. Look at what he says. In all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. Fast forward, verse 6. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word. How do you have victory in these spiritual battles? It's all God, not you. In chapter 4, he spells that out. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It's all God, not you. And then he says this in verse 8. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, a temporary setback, nope, it doesn't say that, death, and if you're there, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you, for all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Paul's view of battle is we're in this thing no matter what happens. No matter if the persecution comes, no matter if the problems assail, no matter if we are forsaken, no matter what takes place, we're in this thing no matter what. Why was his reckoning that way? Because Jesus was in this thing no matter what also. That's what he says. He's bringing out the point. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, not in despair, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. In other words, when things come against us and problems assail us and people hate us and mock us and talk about us, when stripes fall on us and imprisonments come our way, all we got to do is remember that the Lord Jesus Christ did not separate himself from suffering. He went through it also. And he went through it for me, that he may be in me and I may be in him. And so when problems come our way, it's not by my power that I do this, Paul is saying. But it's by the power of Jesus Christ living in me and the fact that he did what he did for me that allows me to move forward with that certainty. And in verse 16, he says that, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man, chapter 4, verse 16 of 2 Corinthians, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul's view of battle is simply this. I can do it because Christ did it for me. I can do it because Christ is living in me. I can do it because Christ is not through with me. You see, there's a point where eternity awaits us all. And eternity is where we will be in the presence of Christ forever and ever and ever and ever. And when we show up in the presence of Christ, it's not by accident, but it's by His design that He came, He suffered, He died, He went ahead of us to prepare a place for us. And when we have trusted in Him, that prepared place is also that promised place. And when we show up by that design, He's still not through with us yet. Matter of fact, throughout all eternity, we're going to be learning and growing and receiving more and more blessings. Oh, but during the time that we're here, in this temporary moment, in this temporary shell, He's also preparing rewards. Rewards that will be spools of victory where we've learned how to camp out at His feet and understand His ways. Rewards where we've learned how to go through the trials and the mistreatments and the pains and the problems, knowing that this is something that is just simply temporary and that there's going to come a day where all these things will pass away. If you were to talk to Paul and you were to say, Paul, what is your view of the battles that we're going through? He would say, this life that you're living, it's the real deal. When people hurt you, harass you, when problems come, that is every bit as much of a spiritual battle as if there was a demon living inside of you. Because you see, it's in the midst of life that your spirit is going to choose how it's going to exercise your flesh. It's in the midst of life that your inner side, your inner being, your spirit, that place that is inhabited by Jesus, if you're a believer, is going to determine how it is going to react. And so it's not always just about demonic inhabitation, but it's also about how we live as we live. The bottom line is, are you going to follow God's ways? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, go back there. Now sum the question up this way, is this going to be what defines how we react? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Is that going to be what summarizes how we react in the world that we live in? Because we are in a spiritual battle every day. And that's why Paul's addressing the church of Corinth the way that he's addressing it. And that's why he's saying when you're making these temporal decisions, they carry eternal consequences. And when you make these temporal decisions, make sure that you're making them in the Spirit. Make sure that you're making them under the leadership and control of the Holy Spirit. And that's why when you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he's saying, do not be unequally yoked to the world around you. You came out of pagan idolatry. You came out of ritualistic worship. You came out of those things that are worthy of nothing, that one day they're going to be weighed in the scales and found wanting. Don't go back there. Make those decisions in the Holy Spirit. And he says, I'm speaking to you as children there because he says you're acting like a bunch of kids when you're so easily brought back to those ways of the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when he quotes Isaiah 52, he's telling them to be different from the world, to be set aside and to be apart from the world, not a part of the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, he's talking about the promises of God, and that's what we're looking forward to. So do you see what he's doing? He's saying, guys, listen, it's time for you to walk in victory. And with the remainder of the time we have left, I want to show you what is the greatest sign that you're walking in victory. It's not whether or not you can go up to somebody and exorcise a demon out of them. It's not whether or not you can come and you can say, I can quote every spiritual gift that God's given us. It's not any of the things that we sometimes talk about as victory, which is knowledge and maybe also application. But the greatest sign that you're walking in spiritual victory is what's your thought life all about? When we read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the one phrase that jumps out dealing with this text is found in verse 5. And at the conclusion of verse 5, Paul says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I would say the greatest sign that we are walking in victory is that we are bringing every thought into captivity. My brother's a police officer. He's been a police officer for quite a few years. And whenever he goes to apprehend somebody, the first thing that he wants to do, you've seen it on the TV shows, the first thing he wants to do is he wants to make sure that person is subdued. So any way that he can, he wants to get the handcuffs on that person and bring that person into captivity. Why is that? Because when he brings that person into captivity, that person then is diminished in their capacity to hurt him. Now, I found this out when I was home a couple of years ago. He was talking to me about what he was doing, his work and all that. And he didn't want to say this, but his wife, Rhonda, says, yeah, he got knocked out the other night. Somebody got the jump on him, knocked him out. It's dangerous when you don't bring that person into captivity, when you don't apprehend that person, and things like that could happen, and it did happen to him on that night. Well, the same thing's true with your thought life, my friends. If you don't bring your thoughts into captivity, if you just let them roam free, they're going to go where they're apt to go. And they're apt to go right where we want them to go. To the things of this world and the things of the flesh. So in every situation of life, we have one of two choices to make when it comes to our thought life. And we're either going to think independently of God, and that's called the flesh, or we're going to think dependently upon God, and that's called the Spirit. When we're bringing every thought into captivity, this means we're considering your thoughts in view of what God has said. Think about this. When your thoughts rise up within you, then they're initially just a thought, right? But when that thought takes root, then it forms an action. And when that action develops, then it's there for all the world to see. I think that's scriptural, isn't it? Scripture tells us that very thing. And it tells us that very thing in relationship to sin. That's how sins are formed. They start in the heart and in the thoughts of man. They take root. They sprout. They grow. They form fruit. And it's from those fruit that our actions are known, both by the world and by God. And so if our thoughts are the root and our actions are the fruit, then doesn't it make sense that if you can stop a sin at the root, you can limit the damage that it would cause? If there is no fruit, then there is no action for the world to see and for people to be hurt by. If there is no fruit, then there is no action that would deem a response of God. But in order to consider our thoughts in view of what God has said, we have to know what God has said. A preacher can tell you, mom can tell you, dad can tell you. And that's one thing. But if you come and you seek God and you hear from God and He tells you what He has said through His Word and through His presence, then you can start checking your thoughts according to the Spirit. Rather than just walking according to the ways of others. We have this game that we play around our table sometimes. It's called the I'd Rather game. And some of you say, I know what that is. I hear them talking about that on Glenn Beck, for those of you who listen to that. Or I know what that is. I've seen it in the stores, the I'd Rather game. No, we created it. We started it years ago. I wish we had boxed it up and sold it. And it goes like this. We'll be sitting around and we'll put two things against each other and we'd ask our kids, I'd rather go to Disney World or Universal Studios. And then they have to go around and tell us which one and why. I'd rather jump off of a cliff with a parachute or go to space in one of the new rockets. And then they have to tell us why. Well, sometimes I'll use that to see where their thinking is. Why? Because where their thinking is, that's where their heart is also, right? So the other day I said, I'd rather be rich or thought of as really good by those around me. Kind of tricky, preacher. Yeah, it's fun too, though. Why? Because I wanted to see what they would say and what their heart said. Bless this soul, Dad, because they said, I'd rather be thought about as good because money passes away, but your name lasts. Wow. That was pretty good. Also, Proverbs 22:1 says this, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver or gold. Did you know that answer is biblical? Well, you would when you get into God's Word. And you start seeking what He has to say about these things. Anybody can tell you this. I can stand here and tell you Scripture all day long. And you can walk out of here and go, yeah, I believe that. But my friends, when you get into God's Word and you get with God in that endeavor, and He tells you, it takes on a whole new meaning. And seals and seeds itself so much quicker. We will never know God's words or ways when left to our own standards. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 9 says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. What does this have to do with spiritual battle? You're never going to win the spiritual battle if you don't know the way God thinks about things. You're never going to win the spiritual battle if you don't know the way God thinks about things. So by learning God's thoughts, these things can happen. Number one, you'll be able to recognize and respond to wrong thoughts scripturally. You'll be able to recognize and respond to wrong thoughts scripturally. Number two, you will begin to understand specific principles and promises that God has given us throughout His Word. And number three, your focus will be on your orders and your equipping, not on your surroundings. Let's take those three things and finish out today. Are you ready to do that? If you're awake, go ahead and stand with me. No, stay with me. If you're asleep, stand. Anybody asleep? Let's close out with these three things, because these three things this is the money pitch right here. You ready? How do you win these spiritual battles? By knowing God's thoughts. And by knowing God's thoughts, number one, you are able to recognize and respond to wrong thoughts scripturally. Number two, you can begin standing upon specific principles and promises. And number three, your focus will be upon your orders and your equipping, not your surroundings. Let's look at those things, three things real quickly. Number one, what does it mean to be able to recognize and respond to wrong thoughts scripturally? Well, we have a prime example of that found in Matthew chapter 4. And look at what we find when we get to Matthew chapter 4. Turn back there and you're going to find Jesus. Say, I knew you was going to go to Jesus. Is there any other source? In Matthew chapter 4, you're going to find the story. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Who led him into the wilderness? It was the Spirit. Is the Spirit in control of the situation? Absolutely. Is the Spirit guiding Jesus? Absolutely. Where did he lead him to? To a plush luxury resort? No, he led him to the wilderness, to a place of roughness and ruggedness, where he would find somebody there. Who is that? We find it in verse 1. To be tempted by the devil. The Spirit, in control, led Jesus to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, see, Jesus is being spiritual. He's doing the right things. He's following the right order. He's being that man that the Spirit's leading him to be, being in the place where the Spirit has led him to be. And he's fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Here's the deal. He is presented with a scenario. He's presented with actually a solution in this presentation that Satan's making to him. And he has to evaluate, is this of God or is this not? Bottom line. Of course, you and I would say, well, he's talking to Satan. You know it's not. How's that working out for us? Yeah, I'm not talking to Satan. Okay. If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Look at his response. But he answered him, said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What did Jesus just say there? He said a lot. One of the big overwhelming ideas is know what God has to say. Know God's thoughts. And that will form your actions. He was able to recognize and respond to this wrong thought that Satan presented, to the straw man argument, if you will, that Satan brought forth, by recognizing it for what it was, and then by reciprocating what God's thoughts are on the matter. Verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. You see the thought pattern that now Satan's following? He's following a thought pattern of saying, well, if he's going to use Scripture, I'll use Scripture. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Satan uses multiple scriptures here to try to bring an idea or a thought to Jesus. And again, Jesus recognizes and responds to these thoughts as wrong thoughts. Why? Because he knows God's thoughts. Jesus says, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. A proper response to wrong thoughts was Jesus' response to wrong thoughts. And in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus went back to the thoughts of God that he knew. And we also have the opportunity to know the thoughts of God. Why do you think he's encapsulated 66 books for you to pilfer through and pillage his truth? You say, that's kind of words of possession. Absolutely it is. They're yours. They're for you. And by those, we get to know the thoughts of God. And we get to recognize and respond to wrong thoughts in a proper way. Secondly, you can begin standing upon specific principles and promises by learning God's thoughts. Principles and promises. When you look at principles, principles are just those overriding kind of synopses of God's design, His precepts, His order. What I'm holding in my hand is from a guy named Bill Gothard. Some of you know him, some of you like him. Whether you like him or not, I just want to use this as an understanding. He believes that he can draw the basic life principles together and kind of summarize the whole of the teaching of Scripture in basic life principles so that we can get a handle more on, well, different things. One of the things is design. The fact that we are created for specific purposes for which God has fashioned you in order to make life something better than what it could have otherwise been. God's designed you specifically and intentionally by His design. And how do we know that? Well, because when you look through the whole of Scripture, you start seeing that flow through the whole of Scripture. And specifically, when you find a verse like Psalm 139 that says you are fearfully and wonderfully made, that He knit you together in your mother's womb, then you go, wow, God designed me. You need to hear this today, some of you. God designed you. You're no accident. You're no mistake. You're not a problem child. He designed you, and He designed you with a specific purpose and intent in mind. Now, that is a principle that from the whole of Scripture you can begin to glean. So when Satan comes to you and he says, you're useless, you're worthless, and you ain't never going to be nothing, you can say, I already am something from the very womb that God knit me together in. And you stand on that principle. Another principle he does, authority. What is authority? Authority is the relationship to rule that we have. The relationship to rule that we have. And what God has done is He's established authority and a flow of command in the culture, in the world that we live in the home that we have, in the church that we worship in. This is all God's idea and God's design and not the manifestation of man's brilliant thinking. It's all by God. And so when Scripture lays out verse after verse after verse on authority, we start to say, okay, children, honor your parents. Amen. Okay, what's my relationship to that rule, to that role? Parents, don't exasperate your kids. Pray for those who have rule over you. You mean I have to pray for my president? Absolutely, you better be praying for your president. I don't care who he is. I don't care if he's a donkey or an elephant. You pray for him. Because God set that authority up. You say, wait a minute. You know Scripture teaches that no king is exalted unless it's God who exalts him? Did you know that? You say, really? See, that's called principles. When you begin to see the principles of God's authority and the way He operates and that, yes, He's over all things and there may be a king or a president who thinks there is no God, doesn't matter. God's still over him. Then you can begin to live a little bit easier in the midst of the authority that you're under. But what if they treat me bad? Oh, let's go back to Paul here on this, if you will. He's in prison, falsely accused, been beat, been let down by a basket. Matter of fact, that's what Vacation Bible School is going to be about this year, is the life of Paul. And you want to say, but what if that authority that's over me treats me bad? What if that authority doesn't do what he's supposed to do? Doesn't Jesus teach that each person in authority stands or falls to his own master? You say he's talking about those that are subject to the master. That's right, and they've been given authority over responsibilities as well. By the way, responsibility is another one of these life principles. We can go down the list. Suffering is a life principle. How do I respond to the suffering that I go through? Well, let's see. There's a book called Job. You want to draw some principles about suffering? Go to Job. You're going to draw a multitude of those about. There's the life of Paul we've already talked about. And Paul is the one that said, remember, all things work together for the good to those who love God. That's the clincher. And are called according to His purpose. Because remember, those who don't love God don't spend eternity in heaven. How could that be a good thing that worked out for good? So you go through and you can see life principles, ownership, principles of ownership, which tells us throughout Scripture from beginning to end that God is the one that created the world, that God is the one that sustains the world, that God is the one who has given you and I charge over things in this world. But guess what? Ownership still His. So what's the deal with this in spiritual warfare? Because, my friends, when you start understanding the principles by which God operates by, when you understand the thoughts that He thinks throughout the whole of Scripture, then whenever problems come in and assail you, and there's that battle between your spirit and your flesh, that battle between the redeemed nature that's within you and the crusty nature of this world, you can go back to those things that are true. And all of a sudden, the victory's already there before the battle even ensues. I did say quickly, right? Recognize and respond to wrong thoughts in a scriptural way. Stand upon specific principles and promises. I don't even have time to go into all the promises that we need to keep our eyes on. But the main promise that I think keeps most of us invigorated is that of, well, heaven. We know this world's not it. And we know that we have a homeland waiting. So standing upon specific principles and promises and focusing upon our orders and equipping and not our surroundings. When that person's in battle, remember that's how we started last week, was about the military conquest. And when that person's in battle and their orders have been given to them and they're going behind enemy lines and they have specific standards or specific orders that they are trying to accomplish, then what they're doing in the midst of the confrontation that they face is they're keeping their mind and their eye upon those orders, whether it's to liberate prisoners of war or whether it's to assault the enemy, whatever it might be, they're keeping their mind on those orders. Why? Because when you start looking around at the stuff that's going on around you, that's it. You're done for. When that distraction becomes a part of your life, that means that you're not going to have victory in that situation, but you're rather going to have defeat. When our surroundings begin to cloud out what's true, then all of a sudden that becomes the focal point of our life. But when we keep our focus on our orders and our equipping and not our surroundings, that's when victory comes. Now, you remember last week, won't go into it all. What is our equipping? Well, the fact that we're saved, the fact that we've been made righteous, the fact that He's in us. And when that becomes the focal point of our activities, then victory is at hand. When I focus on God's orders and equippings, I will see His strength in the midst of the battle. What we find in Philippians chapter 4 is this: finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Did Paul write this in a utopian society? Did he write this where the one political party got along with the other political party and everybody sung kumbaya in their political meetings? Did he write this in a time era of the world where there was no innocent bloodshed? Did he write this whenever all things were moral with the upper echelon of society? Is he living in la-la land? Let me read it one more time. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. The focus of our attention will determine our actions. And if our attention is always focused on the carnal, on the worldly, on the earthly, if we're always focused on, man, can you believe how bad things are? Things are terrible. We're going to hell in a handbasket. Can you believe in America how bad things are these days? How much crime's on the street? Matter of fact, let me just do a quick poll here. How many of you would say there's more crime and more despair and more poverty today in America than there were in 30 years ago in 80-something? How many of you say it's worse today? Let's just ask it that way. It's worse today than it was in the early 1980s. How many of you would say that? Raise your hand. See, some of you are like, he's going to do a gotcha moment here. You're right. You're right. Because did you know the crime rate is actually 15% less today than it was in the early 1980s? Well, that's not what I hear. You know how many bits of information are coming into your life every day via the internet versus what was coming into your life in the 1980s if you were alive then? You see, our focus has been even transformed by society. And intentionally, the focus is being given to us by what they want us to see quite often, whatever the hot button item is. You do know you have a choice in this, right? You do know you don't have to be enamored and captivated by what the world says you should be focused upon. You do know that there's a Word of God that is so much more worthy of your focus. There's a Creator God who is so much more worthy of your praise. There's a Sustainer God who is so much more worthy of your time than all these things reign. Now, am I telling you to be an imbecile and completely absent when it comes to the world around you? Absolutely not. Paul says you're in the world, but you're not to be of the world. Be actively involved, but don't let it actively entice you. You see, spiritual warfare is so much more than just the mystical. It's also the very practical. And in the very practical elements of things, the victory in the spiritual battles around you, I don't care if we're talking about the demonic or if we're just talking about the things that come from the fall of man, when we consider our thoughts in view of what God has said, this will allow us to stand upon specific principles and promises. This will allow us to recognize and respond to wrong thoughts in scriptural ways. And this will allow us to focus on our orders and our equipping and not on our surroundings, simply by learning what God has said. How's the battle been for you lately? How you doing?